All right, we are concluding our series on the attributes of God. It's been really good for me. I hope it's been good for you just to study week in and week out more and more about who God is, and not just who he is, but who he is for us, right? All that God reveals about himself, he reveals for our encouragement, our hope, our joy, our confidence, our stability. So knowing more about who God is for us. We've looked at a number of different attributes. We've looked at attributes of power and attributes of love, and tried to highlight how those affect us as both sinners and sufferers. And I want to conclude this morning by contemplating the wisdom of God. We've seen how powerful our God is, and we've seen how loving he is. But wisdom helps us to see how this all-powerful, all-loving God works for us. Right? You know situations where people, they have the best of intentions, and they're capable of doing something, but it doesn't actually work out for your good, right? They tried, that's kind of the thing we say, well, you tried, right? We knew you meant well, and you made the effort, but it actually wasn't very helpful. God isn't like that, right? He's not just powerful, and he's not just full of good intentions. He is able to perfectly apply his power to our lives for our good. And that's because he's all wise. And so it's worth meditating on God's wisdom. And to start with this morning, I want us to talk about what's the difference between having knowledge and having wisdom. And just talk out loud with me. This is a bit artificial. I don't know that there's a technical distinction, but it is a bit artificial. But we know the difference, right? What's the difference between having knowledge and wisdom? Yeah.
My mom always had this funny saying. She said, knowledge would be that you know that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom would be not putting it in a fruit salad.
That's good. That's good.
I think wisdom is a sagacious use and application.
All right. Break it down for us, Dave. It's early.
Applying it in a wise manner for the benefit of all and the glory of God.
Good. All right. So applied knowledge for the benefit of God's glory, our good, right?
Knowledge is information.
Okay.
Wisdom is knowing how to give the information so it's palatable.
Okay, good. Yeah. Right? You know, well, we'll talk about this in a second. But other definitions, other thoughts, wisdom, knowledge. Good. That's excellent. Yeah, I think we could say it this way. Wisdom is applied knowledge. It's how-to knowledge, right? You and I know people who are incredibly smart and also incredibly stupid, right?
Yes.
And my last church, we used to talk about people who have more degrees than Fahrenheit and less sense than a broken change machine, right? Right? They're really smart, right? They're very intelligent, but they seem like they can't make sense of the world. They can't function. They can't communicate well, right? And, you know, people who are too smart for their own good, right? People who are really, really insightful and brilliant and clever, but can't seem to connect dots, can't seem to use that wisdom in constructive ways. Knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge is information, and information is valuable. You can't be wise without some level of knowledge, and yet there is some sort of innate distinction that we understand. God possesses all knowledge, right? We've seen this from our previous discussions. God knows everything. He knows the beginning. He knows the end. He knows all possible realities. He is omniscient. But he also has perfect wisdom. He knows how to use all that knowledge to accomplish good. He perfectly applies knowledge. And more than simply having wisdom, Scripture tells us that God is wisdom. So consider, for example, the ways in which wisdom is personified in Scripture. So Proverbs, for example, talks a lot about wisdom, and it might be considered sort of the main theme of the book, wisdom. And it is wisdom literature, after all. There are other themes mentioned in the book of Proverbs, but they're all connected to that central idea of wisdom over and over again. So when addressing anger, the proverb tells us that the short-tempered man is stupid, but the wise man is patient. So there's a contrast. Or when dealing with addictions, the Proverbs tell us that drunkenness makes a man unwise, but a wise man knows to avoid association with those who are prone to indulgences. And likewise, the lazy person is contrasted with the wise person who learns from the ant and works hard to gather for his life. So the contrast of foolishness and wisdom over and over in the book, as it's talking about all these different themes, it keeps coming back to this idea of being wise, living wisely. But wisdom is often discussed in terms of a person. So Proverbs 8 and 9, just flip in your Bible there. We're not going to read this these two chapters, but just look through it as I'm talking here. Proverbs 8 and 9, over and over, discusses this idea of wisdom as a woman. So let's see, Proverbs 8, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? Right? She's a lovely woman who invites you to follow her. She teaches and counsels men. She's a faithful guide, trustworthy. Unlike the woman Folly, right, who's described. She lures men into traps and leads them into ruin. But then look in Luke 7. Luke chapter 7, someone read for us verse 35.
Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.
Okay. We get the same idea here. Wisdom personified. Wisdom described as a woman who has children, right? Or look over in chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And someone read for us verse 49.
Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute.
All right, notice here, wisdom is speaking, right? And wisdom is sending. Wisdom is acting, doing something. The wisdom of God said this. Wisdom is personified. Wisdom is treated like a person. We're interacting with wisdom. Wisdom is doing, acting, thinking, speaking. Ultimately, of course, this points us to Jesus Christ, who is the real essence of wisdom. And you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So flip to 1 Corinthians 1. And someone read for us verses 22 through 24.
For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God,
yes,
and the wisdom of God.
All right. All right. Note that the contrast Paul's making, right? Jesus, let's see, that's the wrong place in my notes here. Look at verse 25 as well. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Right? So we've got this interesting contrast here where Paul is saying Jesus looks like foolishness to the world. Right? To those who do not believe, he looks like foolishness. What about Jesus looks like foolishness to the world?
The idea of the resurrection.
The resurrection is very foolish looking, right? Yes. It's still foolish looking to those who don't believe, right? What else?
Turn the other cheek.
Yes.
All sorts of.
Yes. Much of his teaching. Yes. Much of his teaching looks foolish. Even the disciples struggled with it, right? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
I had a guy this week said, he's nothing but an old hippie.
Yeah,
Just the idea that God would send his son down.
And you think, too, the cross itself was mind-boggling to people, right? I mean, this is Paul's point, right? It's a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. The cross makes no sense.
But, you know, I don't know about everybody else, but for me, I always want to look at, I don't deserve any of this. Why would he do this for me? I am certainly not worthy.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. God's investment in sinners looks foolish, right? Like we can do absolutely nothing for you except give you a headache. And he continues to love, right? Yeah. Yeah. Now, to those who believe, Paul says, it's very clearly Jesus is seen as the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. Look again down in verse 30. Someone read verse 30 for us.
And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I got 31. So that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Amen. All right, the same concept reiterated again by Paul, right? Christ became wisdom of God for us. Right? Jesus is the essence of God's wisdom. He doesn't just possess wisdom, he is wisdom.
Right.
Now, of course, the Bible speaks more generally in many places about the wisdom of God. So in Romans 16:27 and Jude 1:25, he is called the only wise God. Or in Job chapter 9, verse 4, Job calls him wise in heart and mighty in strength. What a great combination, right? He's not just powerful, he's wise. He knows how to use that power perfectly. Wise in heart and mighty in strength. Someone turn to Isaiah 28:29. Someone turn to Daniel 2:20. Isaiah 28:29, Daniel 2:20. And then someone else, Colossians 1:3. Colossians 1:3. All right, Isaiah 28:29. Who's got it?
This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom.
Hmm. Excellent in wisdom. I mean, you know, the way that the language of Scripture, it's not arbitrary, right? I mean, it was perfectly written. But you listen to the way that the Bible speaks about the Lord, and it's so compelling. It doesn't just say God is wise. It doesn't even just say God is smart and he does the right things, right? It says he is excellent in wisdom, right? The additional adjective there does something. It adds a little nuance, a little color to the wisdom of the Lord. It's excellent. How about Daniel 2:20?
Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might.
Wisdom belongs to God. It's his. Anybody who has ever been wise is borrowing from the wisdom of God, right? How about Colossians 1:3? Colossians 1:3, somebody got it?
We always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is great for
you. Is that right? Did I give the wrong reference? That is 1:3? Great. Well, let me remember which one I had in there. I'm going to tell you what it is.
Is it 2:3?
Read 2:3. What's 2:3 say?
In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom?
That's it. There we go. Good. Thanks for finding it. That's the right one. Right? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? Again, anything that we access that is wise or true, it's all just borrowed from him. Elsewhere, Scripture points to that God acts in wisdom. So he is wise, and then he acts in wisdom. So a couple of passages here. Look with me at Psalm 104:24. And then someone go to Proverbs 3:19. Psalm 104:24, Proverbs 3:19. And then I got two passages out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10:12 through 13. Someone go there. And then someone go to Jeremiah 51:15. All right? Jeremiah 10:12 through 13 and Jeremiah 51:15. All right, Psalm 104:24. Who's got it?
O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures.
In wisdom God created. In wisdom he made. All right, it wasn't just an act of, I think I'll put a pretty little tree here. It was wisdom. He knew exactly what he was doing, where he was putting, why he was putting, what he was putting. All right, Proverbs 3:19.
Lord, by wisdom founded the earth. I understand.
Again, he created out of wisdom. What else? Jeremiah 10:12 through 13.
It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses.
I mean, you think about all the acts of the Lord and his creative work, all the things that he does there. And I love how so many of these passages talk about God acts in power, right? I mean, we can clearly talk and testify to the power of God through the creative act, right? But it says he does it in wisdom. It's not just power. It's not just that he is able to do these things. It's that he knows wisely how to execute each of them. And then lastly, Jeremiah 51, verse 15. Who's got Jeremiah 51:15 for us?
It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. By his understanding, he stretched out the heavens.
Great. Same concept, right? We get it over and over and over again. It's not just stated one time, God is wise and he created the world out of his wisdom. It is stated over and over and over again to communicate to us the point that it is his infinite, eternal wisdom that has created all that is. So God acts in wisdom. Also says that God is the giver of wisdom. Since he possesses it, since he controls it, since he owns it, it belongs to him, he alone dispenses wisdom. So look with me a couple places. Proverbs chapter 2, 6 through 7. Who's going to get that for me? Proverbs 2, 6 through 7.
Will the Lord give wisdom from his mouth, from knowledge and understanding?
Okay. He gives wisdom, right?
Keep going.
How far?
7.
Oh, sorry. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. Hmm.
I like that second verse, right? He stores it up for the upright. He's holding it back, right? Do you feel unwise? God's just waiting to give it to you. He's got it in the bank. He's just ready to make the deposit when you're at the place he wants you to be. How about Ecclesiastes 2:26? Ecclesiastes 2:26. All right, somebody do Ecclesiastes 2:26. Somebody do Daniel 1:17. Somebody Daniel 1:17. Somebody Colossians 1:9. And somebody James 1:5.
I got that.
All right, Ecclesiastes.
If you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him.
All right. I like how James says, if you lack wisdom, like if you're at a place where you're like, I'm not sure, if you get there, right, like it's like some, you know, thing that might possibly happen to you, you might lack wisdom. So just ask God. Just ask God. And the giver of wisdom, he loves to give generously. And he gives without being irritated, right? Like, my kids will ask me for help on their math homework. Well, they'll ask their mother now, but because math is not my strong suit, which is really bad because before I was in full-time ministry, I did financial paperwork for a used car dealership. So I was stressful for all of us. But I like how, you know, my kids could ask me, and I'll be like, oh, okay, yes. Let's get it out. What do we got to do for math, right? But if I ask the Lord, he's never like, oh, geez, do you need help with this again? He is never irritated by my request for wisdom, never frustrated. And he gives generously. This has become my constant prayer. Every counseling session, I start with some version of, Lord, if you don't help me, I won't be helpful.
Amen.
Give generously the wisdom that we need for this situation.
Amen.
And he delights to do so. All right, how about Ecclesiastes 2:26? Who's got it?
To the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to those who please God. This is vanity and striving after him.
Great. All right, there's a lot to unpack in Ecclesiastes and the particular ways in which that, you know, the reference there, the passage, the way it's fits within the overall picture. But a couple of things that I highlight for me. One, of course, is ultimately this passage is pointing to Christ, right? To the one who pleases the Lord, he gives wisdom. Well, that's Jesus, right, ultimately. But I also love the way that it says, to the sinner, he gives the business of collecting for the one who pleases the Lord, right? And so we can apply it to Jesus ultimately, but we know that in Jesus it's applied to us as well, that Christ gives, God gives to his children wisdom.
Yeah.
He gives us wisdom.
When you think about the idea of collecting and gathering,
yeah,
you think about people that are just collecting and gathering facts. Right?
Yeah.
Collecting and gathering facts, but they
can't get to the wisdom part. Yes, yeah. I mean, and this is one of the things that we don't have to be worried about the actual wisdom that the world has. I mean, the wisdom of the world in the negative sense, but the actual, like, things that medical science, unbelievers come up with brilliant things that we ought to be thankful for, right? And it's by God's design that non-Christians give us gifts, right? So thankful for modern medicine. So thankful for ongoing conversations in philosophy and science and social studies and all these things that allow us to get insight into the world that God has made that unbelievers teach us, but which they don't even understand fully, right? How brilliant, how amazing that our God allows unbelievers to give us insight. I remember my most vivid illustration of this. I was in college, and I was taking Greek. I went to a liberal school, and I was one of one theology students in the school. And I was taking Greek, and my professor, he had grown up as a Christian and had gone away to Harvard and had abandoned his faith and was no longer a Christian. And the class was very stressful for me because I'm not good with languages. And then we had one grade for the entire class, which was the final exam. Whatever you got on the final exam is what your grade was for the class. And it would take me 3 hours to take that exam because I was so stressed. And I remember going over the test with him, and he said to me, you know, for a guy who believes what you believe, it seems so silly to get this stressed about one exam. Now, part of me was like, well, you could just not give us one exam, and that would surely help. But I thought, oh my gosh, is an unbeliever rebuking me for my lack of faith? This is awful, right? There's the Lord using non-Christians to do all kinds of good in our lives. All right,
that's an example of train up a child in the way he should go.
Yes, it did not depart from him as much as he might have wanted it to. All right, how about Daniel 1:17? Who's got Daniel 1:17? And then Colossians 1:9. Daniel 1:17.
Yes, for these 4 years, God gave the knowledge and intelligence to every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams.
God gave wisdom, right? He gave us insight. He gave us all these things that we might learn and grow. How about Colossians 1:9?
For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding.
Great. It's Paul's prayer that God would give the Colossian believers wisdom. That's what he's praying. He's praying, God, give them wisdom. Give them understanding. This is a prayer we can pray for ourselves. It's a prayer we can pray for our children. It's a prayer we can pray for our grandchildren. It's a prayer we can pray for our church. God, would you give us wisdom? It's not enough for us just to know sound doctrine. It's important for us to know wisely use of that sound doctrine. How does this doctrine impact my life? Why does it matter? That's what this is, right? What we're doing, right? We're studying God in order to have wisdom. Why does the character of God matter for me as a sinner? Matter for me as a sufferer? As we think about God's wisdom, then, we want to emphasize that our ability to be wise is directly proportional to our relationship with him. There are many ways in which we tend to think of wisdom as a sort of ethical quality. Do the right thing, right? We think of wisdom in terms of proper living, right understanding that manifests itself in right choices. So, you know, when our kids were little, we would say, make wise choices, right? As in, don't make me spank you, right? And indeed, wisdom is ethical, right? It is about living. It is about behavioral conduct. And plenty of scriptures point to that. You know, the folly, Lady Folly in the book of Proverbs, she is a caution not to walk in her path. And elsewhere, Scripture, Paul tells us to walk wisely in the world. So we know there are all sorts of ethical implications. But wisdom in Scripture is relational before it's ethical. And what I mean is that Scripture teaches us that the pursuit of wisdom is tied to our relationship with God.
Yeah.
In multiple places, we see this refrain that the beginning of wisdom is what?
Fear of God.
Fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You see this in Psalm 111:10. But it's in the Proverbs where this relational concept gets the most development. And it begins in Proverbs chapter 1. Look with me, Proverbs chapter 1. And someone read verse 7.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Okay. So if you want to have... Now, Proverbs uses knowledge and wisdom interchangeably. So that's why I say sometimes our definition distinction is a little bit arbitrary. Knowledge and wisdom are often used interchangeably throughout Scripture. But we understand there is this innate awareness. Information doesn't mean that you're wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. So if you want to be wise, it starts with this proper relationship with the Lord, this acknowledgement of who He is and who you are in relation to Him. So it begins there, but then it's picked up and reiterated throughout the book. So turn to chapter 2, and someone read for us verses 4, 5, and 6.
Seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and His mouth comes knowledge and understanding.
Okay. So you can seek it, and you can find it, and you will see that the fear of the Lord... Right? You will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge. All right, how about flip in then to chapter 3? Someone read 5, 6, and 7 for us.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil.
All right, so to trust in the Lord means not to lean on your own understanding. Right? It means to acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. That is, He will give you the wisdom to walk the right way. But it starts with that connection, leaning on Him, not leaning on your own self. All right, flip over to chapter 9. Some of you who thought we were going to go chapter by chapter through the whole book of Proverbs this morning, we're going to pick it up. Chapter 9, someone read for us verse 10.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
There we get it again. The same refrain. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, then jump ahead to chapter 21. Proverbs 21. And in verse 30, we actually get a contrast here. So he's been saying over and over and over throughout the whole book, again and again, your relationship with the Lord is the starting place for wisdom. This is how you will be wise. Fear the Lord. Relate to Him. Lean on Him. In verse 30 of chapter 21, he says this, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. That is, if you're in opposition to Him, you are already unwise.
Amen.
Right? Relationship with Him is the basis for wisdom. Wisdom is a relational concept. To be wise is to be near the Lord. To walk in wisdom is to walk in step with the Spirit of God. After all, there are places in Scripture where God gives to His children the Spirit of wisdom. You see that in Isaiah 11, 2. You see it in Ephesians 1, 17. So relationship with God's Spirit is a means of accessing His wisdom. So the value of this for our own souls is once again to consider that when we pray for wisdom, God is not just giving us insight. What is He giving us? He's giving us Himself. Yeah, He is drawing near to us. God is our wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God for us. To be wise means to be in relationship to Him. To pray for wisdom means to pray that I would grow in relationship with Him. Again, how profound that God makes us wise by drawing us to Himself. All right, let's talk about then, how do we apply this uniquely to ourselves as sinners? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25 again. Because the wisdom of God is uniquely connected to the gospel in Paul's writings. So we've already read this passage. I'm not going to read it again. But I want you to look at the text as we think about this. Because here, Paul describes the gospel as the foolishness of God. And of course, Paul does not actually mean that God is foolish, right?
Right.
But he's pointing out how the message of the Son of God dying on a cross for sinners is particularly hard for people to accept. It appears to earthly eyes as foolishness, stumbling block to Jews, folly to Greeks. But in a sort of playful rhetorical move here, Paul says even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, right? If we wanted to say that God was being a little naive here, we would say that naivete is still more brilliant than your best insights, right? That's Paul's point. The gospel destroys the so-called wisdom of man. One scholar has brilliantly described the gospel message this way, saying, "The Christian good news is all about God dying on a rubbish heap at the wrong end of the empire. It's all about God babbling nonsense to a room full of philosophers. It's all about the true God confronting the world of posturing, power, and prestige, and overthrowing it in order to set up his own kingdom, a kingdom in which the weak and the foolish find themselves just as welcome as the strong and the wise, if not more so." The foolishness of God, wiser than the brilliance of man. See, sinful man cannot save himself through his wisdom. Right? We are not smart enough to come up with this plan. We are not intellectually capable, wise enough to solve the problem of our lostness. But the so-called foolishness of God, that's wise enough and powerful enough to save us. See, God's wisdom for sinners means our salvation. He devised a plan that looks like foolishness, but ultimately it is that foolishness which destroys our own pretentiousness and our own thoughts of brilliance and our own efforts to save ourselves. God's wisdom humbles us to see our need of Jesus. God's wisdom teaches us that we have nothing to offer. God's wisdom demonstrates that He alone can save. So in other words, the wisdom of God is humbling for sinners, and yet it's also freeing for us, right? It's humbling in that it teaches us we cannot save ourselves. But it's freeing in that we realize you don't have to be a PhD or a scholar or a brilliant theologian to come to Christ.
That's for sure.
You don't have to have worldly smarts or great intellect to be great in the kingdom of God. We learn that the wisdom of God, though it looks like foolishness, is our only hope. God's wisdom covers our lack. But let's speak about God's wisdom for sufferers, because this is admittedly the more difficult part for us, right? When we face suffering, we want to know that there is a purpose and a plan behind our pain, right? But believing God is wise when it hurts is really, really difficult. And this is John the Baptist's struggle, right? When he's in prison, he sends word to Jesus and he asks, "Did I read this wrong? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one?" Right? John knows enough about the prophecies concerning the Messiah that his imprisonment feels really confusing.
Right?
Aren't you the one who's going to set the captives free? Isn't that what the prophecies teach? Because I'm, kind of a captive. he's asking that question, wrestling. And Jesus, of course, is the promised Messiah, but it's understandable why John is confused.
Yeah, but Jesus' answer to him.
Yeah.
Takes it back to the scripture.
Yep.
Hey, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the blind see, the deaf hear. Those are all prophecies about
yes.
what Jesus,
right.
the Messiah, would do.
Yeah.
So he answered him accordingly.
He did. He did.
John the Baptist lost track sight of
him. Well, he's afraid in prison.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And we can understand that, right? It's often not that we don't know the promises of God when we're in pain, is it? Yeah. It's in fact the reason that we know the promises of God that it's so confusing. I know the promises of God and I don't understand. This is the prophets, right? Over and over, they say, "Aren't you the God of justice?" Right? Didn't you say they wrestle? It's because they know who God is. It's because they know his promises. That it's because we do that we get confused, that we get stressed, that we get doubtful, that we get insecure. And in our suffering, we need the wisdom of God to help us hold on to hope. How can God be good and yet allow suffering to come? God's wisdom helps to clarify that reality for us. If God sees in his wisdom that this hardship will produce a greater good for us than not going through it, he sends it. He allows it. And that's in part Paul's point in Romans 8:28. Look with me at Romans 8:28. Some of you know it already. You're saying it in your head. Someone read Romans 8:28 for us.
"We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose."
Right. This verse, we know this verse well, and we can use it really tritely, can't we? We can say it to ourselves or to one another as a way to just sort of minimize pain and discomfort. Well, don't feel anything. It'll all work out. But notice, this verse is set in a context of a whole discussion about suffering and hope.
Right.
So he begins in verse 18 by comparing suffering in the present age with the glory of God to come, the glory of the second age, the next age. Right? And then he acknowledges that the mingling of groaning and hoping is natural. It's right. It goes. You see it in the following verses after 18. Right? And then he discusses God's care via his Spirit's help for us when we are weak in verses 26 and 27. Right? We groan, and then he says, oh, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The creation groans, I groan, I'm struggling, and the Spirit says, let me groan with you. Think about that verse too. Here, in our struggle, God prays to himself when we don't know what to say to him.
That's cool.
How powerful. God's compassion and love for us. When I just struggle, I don't even know what to say. I'm struggling to hold on to hope. God says, let me pray to myself for you. Yeah. God talks to himself about me. And then he comes to this major point that when God is in control, we can trust that he's doing good even through suffering. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called to his purpose. It's not trite when we put it in context. Paul acknowledges hardship, and he acknowledges that hope is difficult, and he acknowledges that hope is possible. Interestingly enough, as we think about God's wisdom in our suffering, we find that the gospel message is still as appropriate to meditate on when we suffer. It's not just that the gospel meets us in our sin, it meets us in our sorrow too. Because when we wonder, can good really come from suffering? All we have to do is look to the cross. Right? The cross of Christ is the neon flashing light that good can come through sorrow. Right? Because the cross of Christ is the most horrific event in human history and the most hope-giving event, we can believe in the goodness of God in the midst of pain. When you doubt the wisdom of God, the cross says he is wise enough to bring hope through sorrow. And Paul makes that point in Romans 8:32. Someone read verse 32 for us.
He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
Oh. I love this passage because Paul is essentially saying, if God has already done the most, humanly speaking, difficult thing we could conceive of, gave his son for sinners, if he has already done that, how could you doubt that he's able to do everything right that you need? Not everything you want, but everything you need. He's already done the hardest thing. To ask anything else of him is nothing. Right? He's already done the most difficult thing. You can trust him to provide for you all that you need. In fact, part of the way that God provides for us is through pain and difficulty, yes, and suffering. In his infinite wisdom, he sees suffering as something that can produce good. And there are lots of places that teaches this. James 1 teaches us this. My favorite is Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom we have been given. Ah, we rejoice in suffering, not because we like suffering. We're not masochists. We don't love pain. But we rejoice in suffering because it's through suffering that my faith grows stronger.
Yes.
It's through suffering that my faith, my character is reshaped and remolded. It's through suffering that I learn not to hope in this world and the things of this world, but to put my hope in God. Everything changes as I face hardship. Everything changes as I go into it with God. It's through suffering that God shapes us. The only wise God has allowed pain to be a means of growth. Everything is redeemed in God's kingdom, even our hardships. God's wisdom doesn't, of course, answer all the questions that we might have about suffering. It doesn't necessarily mean that we always feel satisfied and comfortable and emotionally pleased with that theology, right? There's lots of times where we believe and it doesn't seem to really make any difference for us emotionally, right? That's okay. That's faith. We keep pressing into what we know to be true despite how it feels. So in conclusion, it's worth noting that the wisdom of God is accessible to us in small ways as children of God. And Paul talks about the difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of the Spirit, which is imparted to those who have the mind of Christ, he says. Believers are given spiritual insight, which doesn't mean that we understand all of God's ways, but we're granted to know who he is. We're granted to be able to trust him. You can look at 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16 later today and meditate on that, that the Spirit of God grants us the mind of Christ so that we can discern the things of God. Again, that doesn't mean that we know all that God is doing, but we know who he is and we can grow in trust. We can have wisdom because God's Spirit is working in us. All right, let me end there and pray for us. Oh, great, wise God, we know that we need you. We need you perpetually. We need you every moment of every day, every week, every month of every year. We know that if you don't help us, we will flounder in this life.
Yes.
But thank you, oh wise God, thank you that you have said if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask God who gives generously to all. Lord, give us a generous dose of wisdom to see you in the midst of our hardship, to see you in the midst of our arrogance, to see you perhaps even when we feel like we can't see you. Lord, give us that wisdom that trusts in who you are in all these moments of our days. And Lord, would you be the only wise God that we need, and we will rejoice and praise you for it. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.